Jonah is one interesting character. So he finally responds in obedience, goes to Nineveh, proclaims the message that God lays on his heart to the Ninevites, and they repent. They believe the word of the Lord. They change and they turn from the evil ways. They take on this period of fasting. They put on sackcloth. They mourn. They repent and they cry out to God. All animals and people in the land cry out to God. And God, upon hearing their cries, changes his mind, the scripture says, about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he does not do it. He spares them. This God of mercy that we've seen at act throughout this story of Jonah again acts in mercy, relents, and decides not to bring this calamity on the people of Nineveh that they had been warned about by Jonah. You know, when we think about this whole idea of witnessing, of evangelizing, of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world, one of the biggest encouragements we should have to do this is that our God is a God of mercy. That our God is a God who desires that people would turn, and upon their turning, has mercy, has love, has grace, bestows that upon them. This should be a great encouragement to us, not just in our own repentance and our own desire to turn to the Lord, but also in our desire to take this message, this good news, throughout the world. To tell people about this God who desires to pour out love and mercy and forgiveness upon creation. Now, there's a lot of theological conversation that can go around this whole idea of God changing his mind. And we're not going to dive into that. If that's a hang-up for any of you, I would love to have deeper conversations with you about that and confuse you even more. But there's an interesting thing about this idea of repentance and how it's used here. You see, throughout most of the Old Testament, when repentance is used in talking about people, and talking about nations, it is a literal turning away from evil and sin. And so when we think about it in that light, it's like, well, why would God need to repent? Some versions say relent, or as we read, change his mind, because God's pure love. There is no evil in God. But what's interesting is there's another Hebrew word that's translated repentance that's most frequently used for God in situations like this. And its literal meaning is an inward suffering. It has a different connotation and meaning to it. That the Lord has this, he's moved to pity because of the people that he looks upon. And that's the word that's used often when it talks about God repenting or relenting or changing his mind. It's this movement in the Lord where he has the pity on his people and determines not to send the judgment upon them that they deserve. And then we think, well, how does God suffer this inward suffering? That doesn't make sense. But we should have a clear sense of that, a much better sense of that, because we are on this side of the cross, this side of Jesus Christ. God becomes flesh, becomes one of us, and takes upon himself the suffering of the world, enters into that on our behalf as an act of grace and mercy and love for the world. Suffers for our sake, so that we can be recipients of this love and mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And so God has pity on the people of Nineveh. Extends his mercy, his grace. Does what we, in reading this story, would expect to do. But apparently doesn't do what Jonah expected to do, him to do. Or at least wanted him to do. Why? Because in the first verse of chapter 4 it says, this is very displeasing to Jonah and he becomes angry. The message that Jonah proclaimed had the same Hebrew words in it of the message that were proclaimed to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah, in his mind, I believe, really wanted a Sodom and Gomorrah type show to happen in Nineveh. Wanted a first row seat to see this city go up in flames. And I believe, even as Jonah is there proclaiming this message, in his mind he's saying, ha ha ha, and judgment's coming upon you. He's being obedient, yet even in his obedience, his desire isn't for the repentance of this nation. His desire is for the judgment to come upon this nation. And so he gets angry when they repent and when God relents. And I wonder if there wasn't this aspect of things working out in Jonah's mind. And some of you that have been working on this true self, core identity stuff would recognize the phrase transactional theology. This belief that's so easy for us to fall into, that if we do X, God does Y. That if we do this, God responds with this. If we are obedient, God pours out God's blessings. And yet there's so much in Scripture that tells us God doesn't operate through this transactional theology. But I wonder if that's what Jonah had in mind. It's like, all right, I will be obedient, and out of my obedience, I expect this. And so Jonah does what God tells Jonah to do. But God doesn't do what Jonah wants God to do. And Jonah gets mad. It says he prays to the Lord and says, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from punishing. I knew this about you. And how did he know that? Because he had seen the God of mercy in action before as a prophet and had personally experienced this just days earlier, perhaps weeks earlier, in the belly of the fish. And so when he witnesses this turning back to God and witnesses God's mercy, it's like he's pointing his finger at God and said, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you would do this to me. And then he begins to justify his disobedience to God. That's why I ran away from you. That's why I took off. That's why I was heading to Tarshish, because I knew you were going to do this. Justifies his sin and disobedience. You see, the truth of who God is, and the truth of God's will, and the truth of God's desires for the people of Nineveh were in conflict with that which was on Jonah's heart. And Jonah, who had already rebelled once, even now in obedience, continues to have this rebellious heart. God, I obeyed you, and yet this is what you do? You pour out your grace on these people? It's so important for us to pray for the heart of God. It's so important for us as followers of Jesus Christ to pray that God would grant us the heart of Christ, would begin to soften our hearts, helping us to extend ourselves out of compassion for all people. Jonah, at this point in time, is not able to do this. And so he becomes angry at God's mercy upon these people. And it says that Jonah knew that God would be merciful and slow to anger. And how did Jonah know that? Yes, he'd observed it, but it was also the word of God. I want you to hear from Exodus 34. Jonah would have known this. This is, well, we'll begin with verse 5. This is the second time God comes to Moses, and Moses creates new tablets. All right, the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, and proclaimed the name the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet by no means clearing the guilty, by visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Other verses that cause us a lot of conflict when we consider what that means. You've heard the idea of generational sin, perhaps. This is where that comes from, because it's talking about how God will bring the sins of the generation to the children and children's children. But listen to what this also says. Did you hear it? Keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation. Beyond what we could imagine, God's steadfast love will pass on. And Jonah knew this. But what's the issue with Jonah? Well, I believe he says, Lord, I know that you're a steadfast God, slow to anger and gracious and merciful to me and to the Israelites. But I don't want that for these people. I want you to bring your sin and their sin upon their generations, generation after generation after generation. And I believe God is transforming not just Jonah, but the minds of those that would have understood this passage to mean that God's grace and mercy abounds to Israel and God's judgment abounds to the rest of the nations. And God's doing a new work in Jonah. Jonah's not sure what to do about this. And so he says, fine, kill me. Take my life. This is the second time Jonah has tried to die in this book. Second time he said, just kill me. It's not worth it. I'd rather die than to live. What's he really saying then? What he's saying is he would rather die than to be a part of the redemption of these people. He would rather die than to live knowing that God's mercy and grace and love had fallen down upon the Ninevites. In essence, he's saying, if this is God's love, I don't want it. If this is what God's mercy means, I'm done. If this is how God's grace is going to be worked out, count me out. Another way that we may say this that maybe would carry more meaning for us is, if that person's going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. Powerful words coming from Jonah. Should we witness to him? Yep. Should we give him Jesus? Yep. Lord knows they need him. And if they get Jesus, then God will work through Jesus and will fix all their problems, straighten those people out. But if you're going to talk about them becoming a part of this community, if you're going to talk about them being adopted into this family, if we're going to be talking about them being grafted in to our tree, if we're going to talk about them becoming a part of this congregation and fellowship with us, in worship with us, whoa, that's where I draw the line, God. Witness, yes. Proclaim the message, sure, I'll be obedient. But if you're asking us to bring them in and to be in unity with them, whew, that's a whole nother level of faith. And Jonah's struggling with that, and I believe we do too. And the Lord just responds with this penetrating question. Is it right for you to be angry? I believe this is a question that Jonah is going to sit with for a while now. I think it's a question maybe some of us need to sit with too. I think if God was being a little more bold, these are the types of things he might have said to Jonah. Who do you think you are? Do you remember where you were just days ago? Have you forgotten the slime? Have you forgotten the stench? Have you forgotten the darkness that surrounded you in the belly of that fish? Have you forgotten that you were standing on the brink of death? Have you forgotten the prayers that you prayed to me? Have you forgotten the cries of help that came from your mouth? Have you forgotten your rescue? Have you forgotten how you were in need of receiving God's love? How you were in need of receiving God's grace? How you were in need of receiving God's mercy? Have you forgotten these things, Jonah? Do you really have a right to be angry? Jonah goes out to the city and sits down on the east side of the city. Makes a booth for himself there to sit under it in the shade and to wait and see what would become of the city. I believe Jonah at this point sits down and hopes still for the destruction of this city. Hopes that their repentance was shallow and on the surface, that they turn right back to evil and that God throws down the fireballs and that he's there to witness the show. But I believe for us, this also gives us a portrait of evangelism without discipleship. Jonah goes and proclaims a message, and then he leaves the city, leaves them on their own. Now, we don't know if God called him to more of that. So in fairness to Jonah, while I don't think God wanted him to be angry and go pout underneath a booth, I wonder how much different it is for us who say, okay, I'll be obedient, I'll go out and I'll proclaim this message. But when it comes to making disciples, when it comes to carrying this message out and to working alongside one another and to building mature believers in faith, I'm not sure about that. We may tell people about Jesus, but then leave them to work out their own salvation. That's biblical, right? Let them work it out. They got Jesus now. It's good. But this is what we also know to be true. That salvation is a lifelong process. That we all carry hurts and wounds. That oftentimes will get the best of us. And sometimes we look at people and we bring them Jesus, or we hear that they've heard Jesus, and then we just sit back and wait. And when their past catches up with them, when the wounds get the best with them, when they seem to be turning back away from God, how often might we say, oh, I knew it. It wasn't legit. They didn't mean it. They're just back to their same old selves. How much different than Jonah are we if we live like that? God calls us to be there, to be with people. Take the message, to proclaim it, and then to walk with them as it plays out in their lives, is that salvation works to bring deep healing, to bring transformation, as the new creation that they are works out the salvation in the rest of their lives. This was a place of conviction for me this week. Are we there for people? Am I there for people? In the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the working out of all of this as it applies to our lives, have I been there? Are we there? Are we hanging in there with those folks that have responded to the message? Now I want to give Jonah a little credit here, because he leaves the city, but at least he stops. See, the first time he rebels, the first time he goes into disobedience, he keeps on going. He's like, I'm out of here. I'm going to get as far away from God as possible. I'm going to try to get out of the presence. But this time he goes and he stops and he builds a booth and he prays. And so at least he's going to the Lord with his anger, which is what we should do. This is a great model for us. Get mad at God, go to God. Pray to God. Talk to God about it. Have it out. It's called a lament, and the Bible's full of them. And at least Jonah holds himself there and takes this to the Lord. And so perhaps even Jonah is showing some growth in his faith in this moment. Now I want to make a quick comparison and then talk about just a few applications of this. Jonah, in my mind, is acting so much like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the older brother who, after his son takes his portion of the inheritance, goes and squanders it, comes back, is welcomed home. The father extends grace and mercy, withholds judgment, throws a party, celebrates, and the older brother says, it says in Luke 15:28, he becomes angry and refused to go into the party. The older brother's having his own Jonah moment. What do you mean our father has extended mercy to that guy? What do you mean our father's extended grace to him? What do you mean he's been welcomed home? He should have been shunned from this family, from this community. What do you mean our God, or our father has just taken on his shame to protect him from the village? What do you mean that he's been extended love? And the older brother can't handle it, can't get over that, like Jonah. What about Matthew chapter 20, the vineyard workers? Some of them are hired and they begin to work and they work all day. Others are hired at the end of the day. And when it comes time to receive their wages, the guys that have been there working all day receive their wages, and then the guys that have been there for just a couple hours received the same wages. It says, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. And the owner of the vineyard looks to them and says, have I wronged you? Did I not pay you what I told you I would pay you for your work? And they couldn't look upon the blessing, the grace, the love, and mercy that the owner of the vineyard extended to these other workers. They were blind to it. Now, how do we not become these folks? These stories are given to us as a gift to God to help warn us, to help show us where our hearts need to be. How do we align our hearts and our attitudes with that of Jesus? Because if we're going to take up God's mission, it needs to be in the same loving, gracious, merciful way that God is seeking to redeem the world. So just a few thoughts. First is the extent of God's grace. We need to understand the extent of God's grace. I believe Jonah understands the depth of it. He's seen the depth of God's grace in his work as a prophet extended to Israel, and he's seen the depth of God's grace in his own life. But he's struggling with the extent of God's grace, the wideness of God's mercy. He's having a hard time understanding that God's grace goes beyond race. And do we not understand that this is still an issue among us in our culture and society? He's struggling to understand that God's mercy might go beyond political parties. We're going to have quite a few months to have that working on our hearts. He's struggling to understand that God's mercy may extend beyond nations. That maybe this isn't just a mercy extended to Israel. That there's a pride about nationality that perhaps needs to be set aside to grow into the heart of God as we look upon God's witness to the world. This may or may not have meaning to you, but perhaps God's mercy extends beyond denominations. Extends beyond church divisions. Any of these things that we have a tendency to place between us and others, that become walls, that become barriers. Jonah's having one of these moments where God's reshaping his heart and mind to say, you know what, Jonah? My mercy goes beyond this. My love goes beyond this. Those that we see as enemies, God desires to pour out mercy and grace and love upon them. What did Jesus tell us about that? Love them. What does that mean? To love them. It means to desire for them to receive God's mercy and love and grace. to receive the transformative power of the gospel in their lives. Not just so that they stop doing what they're doing, but so that God wins over their hearts, transforms them into that which God created them to be in God's own image. We can't look in the mirror and say, God's image is within me, and then look at another human being and say, but God's image isn't within them. There's no biblical foundation for us to do it, but how easy is it for us to end up in that place, like Jonah, looking upon the Ninevites, God, these are evil, wicked people. How are you doing this? Why them? Get them off this earth, zap them, fry them. Do whatever you need to do. Get them out of here. And God says, Jonah, I'm redeeming that people. My mercy is falling upon them. There's dozens of different ways that I think we could play this out practically in our lives. I'm going to speak to one of them that God laid on my heart. You know, part of what I believe, and I don't know a lot about all of this, say that. Part of what I believe ISIS is trying to do in this world is to cast a picture that's not true of a whole group of people. And in the same way, when I see people in the name of Jesus doing evil and extending hatred, I want to defend myself and say, but that's not all of us. I believe ISIS is trying to create an image in our minds of all of Muslims, to believe that they are all evil, that they all breed hatred and violence. And I believe for many of us, we have set within us now this prejudice that when we look upon a certain people, we believe certain things. That could be extended to race, it could be extended to so many different, it could be extended to our Catholic brothers and sisters up the street, depending on where you grew up. We all have these prejudices that God wants to break down. I just want to read to you the introduction of a book that I haven't even started reading yet. I just got it a week or two ago. The book's called Miraculous Movements. And my invitation is that you would hear this and be excited and begin to pray in this way. And allow God to work through any prejudices that we may have that would prevent us from being a part of work like this. Miraculous movements are sweeping through some parts of the Muslim world today. The Spirit of God is moving in a powerful way, indeed in a way that we think is unprecedented, as hundreds of thousands of Muslims are turning their lives over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Former sheikhs, men whom bombed Christian churches and mercilessly persecuted the followers of Christ. These aren't popular, nice people. Ordinary men and women who have followed the teachings of Islam their entire lives. These and many others are finding the truth of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and the number increases every day. Many of these Muslim people come to God's word by dramatic means, through dreams and visions, or as a result of seeing miracles. Men and women are being healed of physical disabilities and addictions. Bands of hardened rebels are voluntarily laying down their arms. Thousands are seeing the power of God's Spirit in their lives. We have observed up close thousands of new churches planted among Muslims. When Jesus looked upon the lost people in first century Palestine, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he proclaimed something remarkable, that these lost souls were a plentiful harvest that only lacked harvesters. Therefore, it is tragic when Christians look at Muslims not with compassion, but with a default to fear, anger, and rejection. I'll skip down to where it talks about some of this work that's happening right now. More than 6,000, that's six with three zeros, that's a lot, new churches have been planted among Muslims in 18 different countries. Leaders are boldly leading great movements of Muslims out of Islam. And these are their own people doing the leading. 45 different unreached Muslim majority people groups who a few years ago had no access to God's word now have more than 3,000 new churches among them. We close down churches right now in our country. In these parts of the world, God's Spirit is moving in such a way that thousands have formed just recently. Thousands of former Muslims are experiencing the loss of possessions, homes, and loved ones, but they are continuing to serve Jesus Christ. Multiple Muslim communities, seeing the dramatic changes in nearby communities, are insisting that someone must bring these changes to their community. And more than 350 different ministries are working together to achieve these outcomes. God's in the midst of this incredible movement. The extent of God's grace so often goes so much farther than what our minds would imagine or comprehend. And just here's the question that I wrestle with, that perhaps you wrestle with. If when we hear that, the first desire of our heart isn't, yes, praise God, thank you for redeeming these people, then we need to ask the Spirit to continue to soften our hearts. If our response isn't great, maybe they'll get things straightened out over there and be better people, and not, thank God, I want to welcome these folks into our churches, into our community, into the kingdom, into heaven. Then Holy Spirit, come and soften our hearts, and my heart too. The second key, I think, to moving into a place where our hearts are aligned with Jesus is practicing forgiveness. By the way, these aren't easy ones. If you haven't figured that out, like these are three pretty tough things. Jonah seems to be harboring bitterness in his heart towards the people of Nineveh, and rightly so, because Assyria had brought persecution upon Jonah's people. And yet Jesus speaks to us so much about forgiveness, about the importance of it in freeing our own hearts from our own bondage to bitterness for others. And how can we take the gospel to people in which we have not extended forgiveness? Now, forgiveness is hard. Just a couple things I jotted down this morning. Forgiveness means, it doesn't mean forgetting. It doesn't mean justifying a person's actions against you. Forgiveness almost always needs to occur after we lament and as a part of a greater healing in our lives. There is usually layers of forgiveness. We find we may have extended forgiveness to a person, and later in life, another layer of that wound comes up and we need to revisit that. And that each person needs to come to a place of forgiveness for themselves. It's not right or fair for me to tell you to forgive someone that sinned against you. But I can pray that you'll come to that place. And I can help work with you to come to that place. Because the Lord does tell us that before we come here, that we work out among ourselves those places that need forgiveness, where we're harboring bitterness to others. So this is a big deal to God. And if we're going to be people that go out and speak to God's forgiveness, we should at least be people that look inward and ask God where we still need to extend forgiveness. And then finally, not my will but God's. Jonah's having a real big problem with the fact that he was obedient and God's will was different than his. The reality of it is this isn't about you and it's not about me. It's about God. It's about God's kingdom, which includes every tribe and tongue. It's about God's mission, which is to be extended to every part of the earth. It's about God's message that's rooted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the love and grace and mercy that God offers through him. And it's about God's right. Jonah, who are you to be angry? And in closing, I just want to read this paragraph from this particular commentary that I thought ends it well. This is the proper approach to considering Jonah's tale. How do we feel about God's mercy for those who have wronged us? Do we resent God's grace for others? Or do we rejoice in every display of divine favor and mercy, remembering the kindness God has shown to us? How do we respond when we are perplexed at God's actions in the world? What do we do when God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers the way we think He should? Do we pull away from God in anger? Or do we draw near to God, even in our consternation? Jonah's example would suggest that God is never the problem, but always the answer. He especially teaches us that God's grace should ever be the chief of all our glories and delights. And if we begin to grasp these mighty truths, then we are indeed growing in grace. I'd like to invite you to please join me in prayer. Lord God, this has been a difficult message for me this week. And my sense is that aspects of this message could be difficult for many of us gathered here. For we can have this mental acknowledgement that you are a God of grace and mercy, and we can have this intellectual realization that your mercy can be extended to all the earth and that's your desire, but sometimes our hearts, Lord, are far from that place where we desire that for people. We desire that for our enemies. We desire that for the people who, for various reasons, we've grown with prejudices against. But I just ask, Lord, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit come in such a way that it begins to break that down in our heart and minds. That you will shape and transform within us a heart and a will that is in line with yours and yours alone. That you will help us to see and love those that you see and love. That you will help us to look beyond the prejudices of our heart, to see the creation that you have created in your image. Lord, we ask for your mighty work. We pray that it continues to happen throughout the world in miraculous ways. We pray for those movements to continue, and we ask, Lord, if there's ways that you desire us to be a part of that here, through this congregation and in this community, that we will align ourselves to your work for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your mission, for the sake of your will, as you transform this world and bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I do acknowledge those who've gathered here this morning with various events in their life that are sources of suffering and trial. I pray that you meet them with your loving presence, Lord. Strengthen them, grant them courage, as you can only do. Help us to walk alongside one another, and as a community, carry one another's burdens. And we ask all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.